it's the law for his health. As you know, it's the exercise to consider budget tonight, two other important subject matters associated with the tabernacle. General attendance will go through the different aspects of the tabernacle and it falls to my responsibility tonight to consider with you another two important subject matters, that is the employment money and also the days of labour. I was just thinking, not that we've got the way to particularly write things together, only because the writing or exercise is for the ministry tonight. I thought in relation to the atonement money, it makes us acceptable for service. But in the labour, it makes us suitable for service. So there's an acceptability before we can do anything for God, and perhaps we'll discover that tonight in relation to what is said about the atonement money. But apart from our acceptability, there is also an element of suitability. And of course, that is, I suppose, why we have in the tabernacle of the seven vessels the brazen laver. So we want to look tonight at the significance of both of these things and the Lord Jesus' health. Unfortunately, both are in the same chapter, in the book of Exodus, and in chapter 30, and we will commence. Verse 11. Reading first about the atonement money. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them, that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 10 gerahs, a half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make atonement for your soul. Now again, verse 17, and the Lord spake. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his fruit also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. I just mentioned the passage in case I forget later, in verse 20. Notice the two little expressions, when they go and when they come. When they go into and when they come near. When they go to suggest their visit to the golden altar, which was in the holy place. When they come to the altar to minister to burn, would suggest to be their visit to the brazen altar. So we're going to discover tonight that the priest was a man whose daily service was between two altars. It has been said a man of the altar will be an altered man. And that's a good thing to remember in the principle if we're engaged further in holy priestly or in royal priestly. There's just a few expressions, when they go and when they come, a visit to the two altars, but before the visiting and the altar was necessity, it was expected, in fact it was demanded, that they must first visit the brazen laver, and we'll see the importance, I trust, and the significance of that as we go along. So, verse 21, they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. It shall be a statute forever to
to them, even to him and to his seed throughout the generations. So, I want to come off the selection of chapter 8, that we should also omit one of the sections in Exodus 38, one verse that refers to the labour, and a little section at the close of the chapter that refers to the atonement money. Verse 8 of chapter 38, we read here, and he made the labour of brass or copper, as we designed here, and they put a bit of brass or copper of the wooden markings of the women assembly, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Looking at other versions, there was quite a crowd of women that assembled there, each one in turn who gave up their looking glasses. I don't know if it's called a practice when women carry looking glasses in their bag. It was an Irish wonder, and maybe it is still a habit of a former generation. But you can imagine, I don't know what size the mirrors would have been, but they certainly would have been valued women especially. And yeah, willingly, they identified something that was necessary, and they were prepared to take off, sacrifice something that was of great importance and value to them. A crowd of them, everyone without exception, Exodus 10, they gave all their looking glasses. So we see for those looking glasses that they would take, that would be melted down and molded into the shape that we've come to know and understand and appreciate as the days of labour. And that in itself, surely, for application, is not without any significance. The days of labour is made from the looking glasses that the women brought in their free will offering. Now let's see what it says about the silver in verse 25, we just want to look at that as what has been studied. Verse 25, and the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,750 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka for every man, that is half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that went to be numbered, from 20 years old and up, for 600,000 and 3,559. To set it in the modern day, 603,559. From 20 years old and upward, each day half a shekel. Now, I'm going to do something in a minute, and I trust that my maths may not be too bad at this point in time. But just think about the figure of males from 20 years old and upward in the congregation of Israel, 603,550. So this is what happened. Each one gave this half shekel. And of the 100 talents, there's 27 of silver were cast to the sockets of the sanctuary. And the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket, quite a heavy weight, solid silver piece of socket, went into, if you like, the foundation of the sanctuary. Now there were so many boards, and each board had 2 tenons, and each ten slotted into silver socket. And we're going to discover tonight the actions of scripture, apart from anything else, as we can do a little some information to show that if you take the 603,550 males each day half a shekel, you have to have a shekel. Bearing in mind that each socket will have in weight a talent, and then we'll see in the balance the 1,775 shekels, what was used, how it was used, verse 28. And then the 1,775 shekels, he made the hooks for the pillars and overlaid the chapiters and he filleted them. So, what I see in my mind was 603,550. These were half shekels, right? Let's forget about the people for a minute. Think of 603,550 shekels. If I have that, then I bring back the shekels. Now, without trying to be too clever tonight, if I take 603,550, keep the 3,550. These are 6,000 for a man. If you take the 3,550 half it, what do you get? 1,775. Now, the 1,775 half of the offer, the half shekels that are given, which comprises, if you like, a shekel, 1,775 shekels, that was used, if you like, for the hoops, the chapiters, and the fillets. The fillets being the rods that would connect one fillet to the other all the way around the perimeter of the tabernacle. And if anything, what we're looking at, quite importantly and significantly, is this silver line. The silver line is much very drawn to the curtain that hung on the outside of the perimeter of the tabernacle. All you had to do to find a way in was to follow that silver line all the way around the perimeter, and eventually it would have brought you to the door of the tabernacle, and you would have immediately been confronted with the altar. So that was the filler. But there were the hoops, and of course there were the chapiters, the little crowns that sat on the top of the pillars. But these were all made of silver, so that if you and I found ourselves outside or inside the ground of the tabernacle, and we looked up, because it was a height above the height of a man, you would have saw silver. Silver chapiters, silver hoops, silver rods, everywhere. And I know it has been taught, and only because it's associated with the offering that was given with the atonement money, they always have heard it suggested that in the silver you have the thought of the redemption. So in the tabernacle, in God's sanctuary there, no matter if you look as far as looking up is concerned, you were always confronted with a wonderful thing. As we think of what God, if you like, had constructed in the wilderness, so full of teaching that itself, and how much more should it be evident and seen in ourselves and what God has done in this dispensation, and that He has made us and we call it that which should reflect radiate which is of intrinsic value and the gift of God. That's what folks should see, something different, something unique, something special. Than us, than from themselves at least. And it's only when you come into a relationship you come into an appreciation of exactly what that difference really is. So in the tabernacle, in the court, as far as the perimeter was concerned, if you looked up, for the most part, all you would be confronted with this silver line, the silver hoops, and the silver shekels. But that was where the 1,775 shekels were put and were employed. Now, if we think of the 100 talents, we're left with 6,000. There are 6,000 half shekels to lay down, and we get 100 talents. And we turn with the 3,000 shekels in a talent. So 3,000 into 200,000. 100. And look at how many sockets are there in relation to the sanctuary. 100 pounds. Each socket weighs a pound. Now, how do I know that there were 100 of toys in the sanctuary? Well, I'm sure scholars here, I'm sure I'm quite the fact that if you took the sanctuary in its boards, for example, if you looked at the north side, there were 20 boards. 20 boards each of 2, 10 is 40, 10 pounds of silver was in one tenant. So that along the north side, 20 boards, 40 tenants, then you have 40 sockets. Each socket of silver weighed talent. And then, of course, the opposite. South side, just the same, 20 boards, 40 tenons, and of course 40 sockets, 40 sockets is 20. So on the west wall, there were 8 boards, so 8 and 2 tenons is 16, each with a talent socket of silver, then you've got 16, 16 and 8 is 96. But if you wait a minute, there's 40 a print one, well the rest is going to be in the there, that
veil hung on four pillars. And if you think of the pillars that separated holy place from the most holy place, four pillars, four sockets, each socket a talent silver, then 96 is 100. It's amazing to laugh at it. I don't know how old the address, 603,550, 20 years old and upward. And each day half a half shekel. In fact, I never even took into account the fact that that half shekel taking into account and just calculating it out compared exactly to what God used and had. And me, that's any extra over. Nor did you show up. Exactly. 603,550, 20 years old and upward. And there was the exact amount and was used for the foundation of the sanctuary. We looked at the elevation part of it and we saw nothing but silver. What about the foundation? You looked down in it. Wherever you looked, in the tabernacle, it was all around it. Upward, downward, it was all silver. What a foundation. And what a message we had in relation to the things of God. As we are tithing, I suppose, to the truth of the Lord, certainly, as we have it in this present generation. They call it foundation. The moment through the market is laid, and the silver is the moment. I'm sure. So the way before you, you absolutely make it. Not only to the work of Christ, but to the work of Christ. And all that he has done and accomplished through his death. Through his sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. And it's this unique expression, the atonement money. The atonement money. We see how the very sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary, the pattern of which came from heaven, its basis, and its whole existence is no less, if you like, albeit in time, than what is currently still, as far as even the local assembly is concerned, in the life of the Corinthian teacher, the basis and the expression of the redemptive value of what, not only the person, or of the person, sorry, of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mention all that just in case time doesn't allow me and I don't get there to just explain that. But we come tonight and we'll look at the rest of it. We'll get together and first of all, look tonight is the atonement money. Now, can I say, first of all, and by way of introduction, I've written all this down just in case I forget a lot of these things that appealed to me and I thought were important to me, and I'll try not to make it look bad for it and destroy the spirit of the thing. But what I've written down here is interesting to see that these two subject matters that we're referring to tonight are placed in, not only are they placed in the book of Exodus, but they are also placed in the same chapter, not just the same book, but the same chapter. Not only are they found in the same chapter I've written down here, but they're also associated as well with three other important subject matters. There are five great subject matters in Exodus chapter 30. I'm sure you may have noticed that. The golden altar of the altar of incense, the holy anointing oil at the end, and of course the sweet incense. And between the golden altar and the holy anointing oil, we have the atonement money, and we have the labor. So from the study of the 38 verses, if you like, of Exodus chapter 30, I can discover that there are no less than five great subject matters. And each subject matter is divided by an expression, and I emphasize it because we referred to it twice tonight, and the Lord spake. It's so easy to take the five subject matters, split them up into five easily recognized sections by the little expression, the Lord spake, or the Lord said. You'll see that in verse 11, verse 17, verse 22, and in verse 34. So we've got the golden altar, or the altar of incense, often referred to from verses 1 to 10, the atonement money, verses 11 to 16, the brazen laver from verses 17 to 21, the holy anointing oil from verses 32 to 33, and the sweet incense, verses 34 to 38. As I mentioned all that, I think it's not without significance that Exodus chapter 30, at least for me, it is a very important chapter. It's a priestly chapter. a chapter that speaks of worship. You'll notice what the items and the subject matters that have all been grouped and put together. And they are all subject matters, for the most part, that would implicate the priestly family. So that chapter 30 of the book of Exodus, it is a chapter, if you like, of worship. Please note that it's only after the calling, the cleansing, and the consecration of the Levitical priest in Exodus 28 and 29, do you come into this chapter. And you'll see how vital and how important it is. There could be no altar. There could be, if you like, I could apply it, no lever. There could be no anointing oil and no incense again until the group was ready. The priestly family were prepared. And so in chapter 28, 29, just to see things fall into the chronological settings, we've got their calling, we've got their cleansing, and then we've got, obviously, their consecration. So if I was thinking about the chapter now, a chapter of worship, a chapter that we might associate as a priestly chapter, can I suggest these type of headings in the five divisions that I've made? The golden altar, we've got priestly position. No Israelite was allowed at the golden altar. No Israelite was allowed at the golden altar. Only a priest was allowed within the holy place and to stand before the golden altar of the altar of incense. So you see where God has drawn us in the priestly family. And you can appreciate and understand now the start as we think of what God has done and what God did as far as the Aaronic family was concerned. They first had to be, if you like, what was the word I used at the beginning? Acceptable. There had to be something there. Price had to be paid. Ransom had to be found for these men and their suitability, as we see in their calling, cleansing, and in the consecration. So, in the golden altar, we might suggest priestly position. I thought in the atonement money, priestly provision. And then I thought that the bacon labour, priestly purity. And the holy anointing oil, priestly power. And then the sweet incense, priestly privilege. What privilege it was for the members of the Aaronic family to go in there. Not just to have a place at the altar, but to be there because of an acceptability. The atoning weapon. The atonement money. But equally, he was there because, too, he was in a state and condition that was right for him to be there. The labor ensured that, and his experience and then his approach to lead him to the presence of God. And of course, the power. You need that power. A God-given power. Presence of the Holy Spirit to be active as well as involved in whatever we do as a priestly family in relation to the things of the Lord. The holy anointing oil, and then what a privilege to then take the sweet incense. All described was in this wonderful chapter, Exodus chapter 30. Now, very quickly, watching for, when we come to the atonement money. What I've noticed about this, verse 11, number one, the Lord speaks. He speaks, as I've already suggested, in the no less than four times in the chapter, verse 11, 17, 22, and verse 34. But the Lord speaks. I believe it's important. We can't ignore it. The Lord speaks. And every time you now sit down as you do tonight, or even privately on a phone, you open this book, the Lord wants to speak. And when the Lord speaks, and I suggest to them, if they can't ignore it, they do undermine it, and they shouldn't disregard it. When we sit together, it might come as a challenge, it might conflict with the things that we're not just too happy about. But nevertheless, it says what? And if anything, I appreciate trying to understand is that when I sit with an open book, privately and publicly, then I'm allowing God to speak. And so I want to suggest tonight, don't ignore it, don't undermine it, and please don't disregard it. There are two things we must not forget about his work when we approach it. It commands our attention, but equally, it demands our allegiance. But it commands our attention, and it demands our allegiance. This was no less true, you know, concerning the atonement money. There are five verses in the chapter, verses 12 to 16, which deal with the subject. So I just want to suggest tonight, and I'm not the one with these 5 points, but 5 things in relation to the atonement money. I'm taking each verse, the 5 verses, and I want to just put a wee heading against each of the verses in relation to the ransom price. Verse 12, this is the money. It wasn't, if you like, God's desire. It was God's demand. He demanded it. And then verse 13, the ransom price declared. Verse 14, the price defined. Verse 15, the price decreed. And we'll understand this in a minute, and I'll go through the points. And then I thought finally, and we've explained it in the opening remarks, verse 16, the atonement money deployed. It obviously was being taken for a reason and taken for a purpose. So let me come back to verse 12 very quickly here. It was demanded. I noticed this, it was a divine demand. It wasn't something that Moses demanded. It was a demand, if you like, that came from God. And what God demanded was not optional. It was essential. It was the price he required. It was the price that he required for the ransom of a soul. Each man was accountable to God. 603,550 men, each one of them were accountable to God. And you apply these things to your own heart and life as we just quickly go through the main salient things in relation to their points. So it was a fight that was required for the ransom of the soul. Each man accountable to God, and so personally was responsible to meet that requirement. And no matter who tried to be, I thought, no matter the position, no matter what favour tribe it came from or family that it was associated with, he as an individual was expected to meet God's demand. That is not always true, but finally comes to their own hearts and lives. I'm sure you're way before me in relation to that. The other important thing was this, that he could not pay for another. So it was his responsibility to see the ransom for somebody else. He could not pay for another, nor could he be paid for by another. Whether they be friends or whether they be family. It was irrespective of these things. Each man personally responsible, each man because he was personally accountable, had to meet what God required. And that's what we've all done at conversion point, at conversion day. We came to realise that, we came to acknowledge that it was something that God demanded and God expected. And it was a personal thing, it's an individual thing. And in the light of that, of course, when we understood it and we realised it, then we responded to it. It was a personal responsibility. So in that verse 12, not to meet these demands meant 2 things. One, the person would forsake his place and his part in the work of God. Now you imagine, even a member of Aaron's family, had he been over 20 years of age, and he had he not paid that half shekel, he could not be ordained to the priest. It was essential, any male, 20 years old and above, must pay the half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Not to pay, number one, meant you forfeited your place, and you forfeited your part in relation to the work of God. You could not be a warrior. He could not be a worker if he was a Levite, and he could not be a worshipper if he came from the priestly family. So all three, warriors, workers, worshippers, it was essential that if they were a male, 20 years and above, they must pay the half shekel, or God would have no place for them, and use for them in his earthly sanctuary. Is that not still the case? Still the case. We can be of no effect in use of God unless we've come to know him the way that we have through the atoning work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross at Calvary. But second two, you notice at the very end, he would also incur the judgment of God, for God would send a plague. Not to pay the price, it wasn't a case, it was an option, it was a demand. You don't meet that demand, you'd be brought into judgment, and the judgment of God incurred a plague. Now, verse 13, the ransom price then was decided for much. It was demanded, nothing is said about for much. In verse 12, which moves up to verse 13,
who've got their ransom tied beside the grave, and they're saying, this shall I get, this shall I get. God had a specific value in mind, a worth in mind, as a price it was, as was there, the half shekel. But you'll notice it was according to the shekel of the sanctuary. You see, a shekel could have been a shekel weight, it was possibly a shekel weight. I understand in these times up to this forever, and at this particular moment, there is a monetary worth and value in a shekel, but there is also a weight, a shekel weight. And so each individual, if you like, at this particular moment, they had to come with a shekel weight. But it was weight according to the shekel of the sanctuary. There must have been something associated with the tabernacle, like a balance. You know, on the one side, it was the divine shekel. And then, if you like, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, he would bring his weight. That weight would be brought up. And it must come to exactly the half shekel, not any more and not any less. The ransom price was a weight or a worth of silver, I believe, according to the standard of the sanctuary. It was not only a divine requirement, but it is also a divine standard. It's what God wanted and it's what God required. I understand there are two shekels in the Old Testament. I don't know if you know this. The shekel of the sanctuary and the shekel of the king. You will read about the shekel of the king later on in the Old Testament. But the shekel of the sanctuary would infer a divine standard. The shekel of the king, I submit, would suggest a human standard. The shekel of the sanctuary, I understand, was greater in weight than the shekel of the king. It was 5 parts for the one, and it was only 3 parts for the other. And the simple principle lesson that I would learn is that God's standards are always greater than human standards. There's no question about that. So we see how important it was that only God is our shekel, not in any way, in any how. It becomes specifically known that things will be weighed up, put in a balance, and it has to be exactly according to the shekel of the sanctuary. It must be valued or estimated, and notice as well as an offering of the Lord. What he did, he was becoming to know and understand and appreciate it would be viewed as an offering of the Lord. It would be first valued, and then it would be presented. Didn't seem a lot of money, but a lot of worth, if you like, if I could put it that way. And well, still, he would have to take the time to value the thing and to appreciate and understand the thing. If I could be any use and value for God in whatever way, as a warrior, as a worker, or as a worshipper, then I must ensure that I value what I'm going to offer, because it's going to be weighed up. It's going to be presented. And that's why I think brothers and sisters, Paul made such a thing about it too. I think of Romans 12, got in the opening verses. We've got to look at our lives, we've got to weigh things up, we've got to see things as God sees them. There's no point in making our own standards, because we don't make our own standards. And it's unacceptable to practice them for one another. So those standards, they're not perhaps meeting up to measuring the divine standard. And that is an invaluable and important lesson as we think of our lives and what we put on the altar for God. It's what we put on, not just the fact that we're putting it on. It's how we put it on that is equally important. Now, verse 14, I thought of the ransom price which was signed. And I've already suggested it was only for those who were 20 years old and above. And I wonder why 20 years. And the only thing I'm going to infer tonight, right, the wrong is, whether it was the case in Israel or not, but an age of maturity and responsibility. I'm not saying that you can't be mature and responsible in your teenage years. Some are, some are not. but is there that inference there? Perhaps. Without any question, when we get to 20 years of age, there is without question about the maturity, the sense of maturity and the responsibility. The man would know what it had to do, what it had to do, without any question in time, without any deviation. At that particular age, a judge in Israel, at 20 years of age, with all that he would have been probably
taught or what he learned, we think tonight the possibility that he would have reached a point in his experience where he was more sober and serious about the things in relation to the work of God or the things of God in general. And so I just, you see how the thing is that I'm 20 years old and above the price that God required was the same for everybody. No matter if you were 25, 30, 35 and so on, the minimum age was the 20 for the reasons that I've suggested, but the same price for everybody. Nothing more was expected from you if you were over. It was the same price as we see. Making these divine requirements of written that they were brought into a unique relationship with God and could now be used.
You know, the minute we met the God required, they were now in a position and in a position able to be used of God.
Now, quick to the ransom price decree, verse 15. For the thinking in business and in commerce, we have used different values and standards, but not with the atonement money. There was only one standard, it was God's standard, and it was unalterable, never changed. And I think it would be an ongoing thing. This person was a one-off, I might be wrong here. But whatever times and in whatever ways, it was unalterable. It was the same right through. It was a half shekel, as we've already emphasized, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. No matter a man's financial or material position, the same price was expected from each. Being rich, if we read that tonight, or being poor. The rich would not give more, the poor would not give less, it was the same price for all. And that's an important and invaluable thing to appreciate as well. The same price that was paid for you was paid for me. It's not that I deserved anything more or anything less. It was all for the same price, required the same price that was paid. And then, verse 16, the ransom price before the atonement money, as we've discovered, was an appointed duty for the service of the tabernacle. Not one half shekel was lost or left over. It was used for the utilized. The atonement money would not only be essential for the ransom of the soul, but as we've also suggested, it became a foundation upon which God would build his earthly sanctuary. Everything that we have and enjoy spiritually is built on the same price that saved us. Wonderful. It would also be used to make the fillets, we saw that, the hooks, the chapiters, upon which hung the hangings of the court. A testimony, if you like, to his holy and righteous character, yet reminding man of a way back into his presence. I trust we've said enough. I hope we've not exhausted it too much, or labored it too much, but there we have it, to go on with, and perhaps you can see and maybe help other things in relation to that, the atonement money. Now, very quickly, in the 10 minutes as well, let me think about the brazen labor. It was only tonight before we went to the house that, when I say five things appealed to me, I don't mean that I've got five developed thoughts in this. It's something that you could maybe use about any vessel in the tabernacle. And what I thought about just before I came out, in relation to the labour, you've got its composition, you've got its dimension, you've got its location, you've got its function, and then you've got your five-year-old application. Use that about any of the vessels, because some of the vessels, as we'll see, as far as the labour is concerned, and also the candlestick, there's no measurement, but that is also significant as well. But as we think of the labour, as you would think of any other vessel associated with the tabernacle, think of its composition, its size, its shape, its function. You know, think about all those things in relation to it, and it's amazing once you define certain things, what will come out to you by your application as you look at these things and apply them to their own lives. And then its dimension of the other vessel. Certain vessels associated with the tabernacle, and only two have no dimensions. The labour is one. I notice, interestingly enough, too, as far as the composition is concerned, that of the seven articles of vessels associated with the tabernacle,
three do not have shittim wood, and the labor is one. Every other vessel apart from three, and the immediate people do not have the mention of shittim wood, and being overlaid with gold or pure gold. The labor is again one. But you've got its composition, its dimensions with the what you call the labor. There is no dimension. This will make it any less important as far as the vessel is concerned. You'll read all the books in the tabernacle and all these different shapes and all these different opinions about size, etc., etc. I don't think it would be a great exaggeration to say that I think the labour would perhaps not, it certainly would not be out of place beside the brazen altar. And we've all got the dimensions of the altar. Whether it came up to and measured exactly, I don't mean it was a square thing and an oblong thing. With every reason to think, along with the commentators, and the probability of the particular thing in shape. But I think in size, if it was, not unlike in size I mean, the place of labour, it would teach me, if anything, it's no less important than what took place at the brazen altar. There are two aspects of cleansing, when I think about it. In the brazen altar, you were cleansing by blood. But in the labour, you were cleansing by water, which would speak to us about the truth of cleansing. I suppose at the altar in the courtyard, it was judgment instead, and in essence, it was being dealt with, if you like, through the sacrifices, the judgment of sin. But in the labour, I suggest it was a cleansing, if you like, from defilement. And that, I just mentioned that as passing. But when I think of the labour, I always think of two things. I always think of condition and fitness. These two words always seem to spring to my mind. And then with that, I thought, you know, fitness and condition is something God has always demanded from His people. So this was his end of people under the law, as we've read about in the Old Testament in Israel. Or his heavenly people, the church, in the special dispensation under grace, fitness and condition of any Christian company that the child of the law would be vital and essential to God. So essential is it that he made provision for it. Now I notice in the Old Testament, God's provision to ensure practical holiness and purity amongst his people, there was a labour in the golden in the tabernacle, and there was the ashes of the red heifer, Numbers 19, in the wilderness. And just thinking about those two, I thought, well, the ashes of the red heifer in the wilderness was for the pilgrim, for the one who moved, for the traveling through the wilderness. But the labour in the tabernacle was for the priest. So you've got the labour for the priest, the ashes of the red heifer for the pilgrim. And so we see such and so vital were the condition and a fitness of his people at any given time, be they around the tabernacle or journeying with the tabernacle. He saw to it that there was a provision there, that there would always be that expression of practical holiness and purity in the lives of his people. Let me think of the labour tonight very quickly. You know where it was located. Of course, it was located in the courtyard, and it came between the altar and it came between the sanctuary. But what I want you to see, if you could bear with me, I know there were other articles and puzzles between the golden altar and the golden altar. But for the most part, if you see these two altars, because what I'm suggesting is that the priest was a man who worked and turned every day between two altars. The golden altar in the courtyard, and the golden altar in the holy place. And between these two altars, there was a labour in the courtyard. But what I want you to notice is this, that when you go to this country and when they come, they always had to visit the brazen labour. I have certainly suggested tonight that I think the brazen labour was one vessel in the tabernacle most visited by the priest. So much depended upon the visit. For God had said, wash or die. Had that man been to the brazen altar,
He carried out all that he had to do, and David moved past the raven into the holy place, he would have been dead. God would have come in judgment. Wash or die is the inscription, if you like, you want to think about it and put over anything you have to say about the water later. I also learned something else I thought was important, and that was the very fact that God demanded him to wash when he left the one altar to go to the other and vice versa. In each case, whether the brazen altar to the golden altar, he must wash. From the golden altar to the brazen altar, he must wash. The other practical lesson I want to suggest tonight is that the fitness and condition that God expects from me when I'm found at the one altar, he expects the less from me when I'm at the other altar. We all become very sensitive, don't they? Without any question about how we should be when we come to remember him and our lovely mother. When we're handling things, if you like, in a holy way, when we come into his presence with the golden altar, we bring an incense, we have an offering, and we're in the presence of God, and great emphasis, no question about it, and rightly so, we put in our hearts about the importance of our state and our condition when we're there. What God is showing us tonight, that the condition I expect from you at that altar, I expect no less. You do it at that altar. That time we're reading the gospel, you see no result, is perhaps the standard when we're engaged at the present altar, less than the standard we put in place when we're on the golden altar. Now that's not me saying, suggesting, telling anything or anything, but it's just that I've assembled an agreement for personal challenge to be how important, how much do I value. So what God expects from me, that one thing he expects no less from me at the other thing. It's because, brothers and sisters, we're in a wilderness in one life, Israel so long ago, and like the priestly family associated with Aaron, you remember that they would move. There was a constant heat that was following them from the sun through the day. You think of the desert sand, how easy it was to get defiled, how easy it was for the body to be affected, the hands and the feet, and to get an altar there that were engaged in offerings and sacrifice. You think of the blood, you think of the constant work and activity, the sweat, all these things that are products of the flesh, and through no fault of our own, we are exposed to it all. And he's living and his activity for God. And if you like, evidences of things to do with the flesh become apparent. And you can't help but be defiled and affected by the things all around you. And you can see the importance and the value of fire before he goes and before he comes into the presence of God to be engaged in another aspect of priest service. He must come. He must come to the grave of labor. Wash. Wash. They must be clean, really clean, that they're the vessels of the Lord. First and final thing is what? That the labor is made from the looking glass. I just thought, in a normal situation, a looking glass. If you had a looking glass in your bag, or if you were through to the hall with an editor, the other female or a little looking mirror, I don't see anybody passing a mirror, no matter where it is, if it's in the service especially. What you're actually doing is that you're looking into the mirror, right? You are looking at things as you see them. You have a standard for what you look at. See your hair or your face. You have a standard for what you look at, and you will make an adjustment to suit your standard. And then you come out, you come out. So your standard might not be the standard of the person sitting next to you. So you thought was nice and good, they might not think so nice and so good. But you see, what I'm inferring is then that mirror was your standard, and you, if you like, went to that standard, and you adjusted to suit that standard. But these women gave up a standard. Their standard. So that could be used and would become what would be known as God's standard. You bring your standard to God's standard. The very principle of unfair there in relation to the looking glasses and in relation to the Levite. But go your standard, your standard really had brought Levites as well, important of this book, and I'm sure as others have done before me tonight, that's your labour, as he suggested, for a daily cleansing. There was a judicial cleansing. The priests had a judicial cleansing. They came to in Exodus 29 verse 4, and Moses took and washed them all over. A cleansing that was never done again. It was once for all final, complete, it was sufficient. He was never at that cleansing again. Once he was cleansed, Exodus 29 verse 4, it was judicial. But when we think of the way that it was daily, he could come to that every day and he had to look at it. Can I suggest that the labor was oversized? And because of the material was used to construct it, was it a possibility that when the priests approached it, he could see himself? See himself the way that God wanted him to see himself. And you'll notice it was hands and feet, hands and feet. He never washed in the river, he washed at the river. There would be nothing that would affect the water that was in the river. I almost feel and think that there was that reservoir, and perhaps the water run into a lower basin. So he then would take the water there. But there was that unlimited supply, endless supply, undefiled, untouched, that would be constantly made available. And we would approach it and see exactly who had been defiled and got defiled. And that's the ability of the book, isn't it? And the quote of mine should always be this, is quoted every day with us, because it will teach us things and tell us things and show us things about ourselves, our own shortcomings, but seeing ourselves as God sees us. But equally importantly, within its context, is that ability to cleanse us from the sin, to make us right, to fix us, and to equip us so that you and I can be saved in a standard of holiness that's acceptable, not to others, but the standard of holiness that's acceptable to God. We'll finish here. Thanks very much for your attention, and we'll just be more and more blessed. I do want to talk together for the really important part and items of his capture, so I go. Shall we pray? As a father, we bow in our presence. We again thank you for this time together. We thank you for time we've spent with each other in prayer. We think of the many items that have been brought to me, the concerns that have been expressed to the individuals whose names have been mentioned and their situations. We do lovingly remember them before thee. We know that a claim with every man and every woman. Now, Lord, knows the hearts of all men. And so we just commend each one to thee again and pray that our prayers of God will be answered, if it be thy will, that individuals that are lost will be found, individuals that need to be saved will find the Lord Jesus and take him as their own and personal Saviour. We think of others too, and other matters that have been concerned to us. We thank you especially tomorrow and commend Isabel Gibson to thee and her family. We thank thee for the testimony of the life that's been lived by Robert and all that he has been able to do with thy help and through the help of thy Holy Spirit. We pray that that work too will be rewarded, and that through the reaching of many young lives that they intend to come in thy will come to know and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. We thank thee again for thy love and for the invaluable truths that we can derive from it. We know that the apostle would remind us that whatsoever things have been written aforetime have been written for our learning. And so we pray that tonight there might have been something that will be of some help and aid us on to live lives better for thy honour and for thy glory. These things we ask as we commend ourselves again before thee in the lovely name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.